right. Well, we're entering the divine courtroom yet again this morning. Brace yourselves. We are being assigned a new case, which means we're going to be assigned a new attorney. We went through the short guy last week, little Obi-Wan Kenobadiah. You're welcome for that. And so we're getting a new attorney this morning. So picture this, right? Set this in your mind's eye. You've been served papers, and the charges are serious. And they're the last case on the docket. And so the judge calls your name, and you confirm, yes, I will need a public defender. The judge looks over at the defense table, and it's empty. So he dispatches the bailiff to go check around, check the conference room. The bailiff trudges back a few minutes later and says, Judge, yeah, he's in there, but he's not coming out. Excuse me? The judge scowls, and he declares a recess, and then he disappears off the bench into the back. And you hear like a scuffle erupt behind the door, and you can hear someone yelling, clearly not the judge, "Don't hurt me! Don't hurt me! Don't hurt me! I'll do what I'm supposed to do! You're right, Judge, you're right!" Time kind of drags on, kind of feels like 3 days and nights, when the judge reemerges onto the bench, and you stand to honor him, and then the door to the left swings wide open, and in staggers your public defender. Two things catch your attention immediately. Really, they don't catch you, they hit you. First is this, the stench. He reeks like the inside of a seafood delivery truck that lost its refrigeration on a July trek from the coast of Florida to Idaho. You're practically gagging. And speaking of that, secondly, he's gagging right back at you. Ooh, right? Certainly unimpressed with you and your situation. This is your attorney? This is who God's appointing for you? Why does he smell like month-old tuna? What's up with that? Right? Why does he so obviously not want to be there? Why does he hate you? As the judge motions for defense, your aromatic attorney stands and vomits out this vitriol of, "Throw him in the slammer. Actually, you know what? Give him the chair." Then he sits down. He turns, glaring at you through bloodshot, swimmy eyes, and says, "Hope you like prison food, Junior." Any last words? You ramble off a frantic laundry list of penitents, if only you had some laundry detergent for him, and the judge orders probation. Pretty light sentence, and your chipper counsel rolls his eyes while muttering something under his breath about being late to represent PETA in the district of Tarshish as he stomps away with the lingering riff of rotting cod in his wake. And it's real cod, not the stuff they give you at McDonald's, which still looks the same 15 years later under the seat of a car that we find at Back's Auto Auction. Real story, don't eat that. It's not real. Welcome to Jonah. Welcome to Jonah. I hope you're ready for a whale of a ride because it's probably, definitely not what you learned in VeggieTales. Open your Bible to Jonah chapter 1. We'll be in the first 16 verses of chapter 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them, to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and cried out to his God, each to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come before us." So they cast lot, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing for the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do with you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, that the sea may quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have had all of your word written down for our instruction, even these parts that show some pretty bad character. And so, Father, would you give us enlightenment by the Holy Spirit to receive the implanted word, that it would go deep within us and bear fruit in keeping with repentance 30, 60, 100 fold for your glory and the good of those around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we approach our next court case, I have two kind of brief opening statements that I want to say before we dive headlong into some historical waters and then swim vigorously through the currents of the exposition. Firstly is this: we have sprinted through Hosea and Joel and Amos, and Obadiah got a single hearing, but then again, he's brief. But interestingly, we're going to spend a full 4 weeks unpacking each of the four chapters of Jonah, which might seem counterintuitive, given that Hosea and Amos appear to be more complex. Appear to be is the key term there. Secondly, allow me to share a humorous observation from scholar Mark Yarbrough. I want to give credit where credit's due. Here at the outset of this book of the 12, he summarizes the typical Sunday school VBS VeggieTale version of Jonah, and he wryly remarks, "Something fishy about it." Indeed, I wholeheartedly agree. I want to go on record here and say that Jonah is probably in the top three most misinterpreted books of the entire Bible. So consider Yarbrough's humorous yet sadly common Sunday school version. I may even try to do some voice acting here, all right? Chapter 1, God. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah, no, I'm running. Teacher, maybe this would be my Michael Reeves voice for you kids. Teacher, everyone knows you can't run from God. Right? God, I'll send a storm to teach you a lesson. Teacher, storms mean trouble. Chapter 2, Jonah, my bad, throw me overboard. God, you deserve death, but I'll save you anyway. Jonah, really? How? God, look, a fish. Teacher, gulp, Jonah swallowed whole, mercifully saved. Jonah, sorry, God, I learned a lesson. Chapter 3, God, all right, well, let him go. Jonah, I'll behave, God, let's go preach. Ninevites, we repent. Teacher, be like the Ninevites, obey God. Chapter 4, Jonah sits under a shady tree. Teacher, always be helpful and obedient. God, Jonah, next time listen to me. Jonah, you got it, God. The end. And now it's time for silly songs with Bob and Larry. Right? Those some truths lurk beneath the surface of that simplified vignette. And just get ready for a lot of puns about the sea, okay? Something crucial is missing in that. It's the VeggieTales version. It's sanitized. It's polished. It's far removed from the rated R theatrical cut of the text. Indeed, something is very fishy about this neat little tale, and you'll soon catch the scent clearly. With that, let's meet our malodorous, bad-smelling attorney this morning and gain a little insight into his questionable legal practice, his one-star Google review, and the text we'll explore in just a moment. Jonah, his name means dove, and he's notably obscured despite some frequent biblical references. His father here in the text is named Amittai, and his name means truth. There's a lot of irony here. We don't glean much truth about who Jonah is from this tidbit, but thankfully we have some idea about him from outside the book of the 12. In 2 Kings 14, 23 through 27, we discover that Jonah, the son of Amittai, same guy, prophesied during the reign of that famous king we've been talking about, Jeroboam the second, J2 for short. Jonah accurately prophesied Israel's military expansions, setting the stage for that brief, superficial golden age of national security despite widespread internal decay that we've talked about so much with particularly Hosea and Amos. So J2, he was profoundly wicked. And yet, if you read in that account in Kings, God sovereignly saved the Israelites with Jeroboam. It says that. He saved the Israelites with this wicked king. It underscores this beautiful mystery of divine providence. The Lord doing as he pleases. The Lord doing as he pleases. I feel like that's deja vu. Haven't we heard that somewhere? Maybe even recently. Okay, maybe not. 2 Kings also tells us that Jonah hailed from Gath Hefer, a rural backwater village near Nazareth, of all places. What about that? Essentially, this was the ancient Near Eastern equivalent of Podunk, right? In the middle of nowhere, the sticks. Beyond this, Jonah is mentioned a few times in the New Testament by another guy from the Nazareth area. In Matthew 12, 16, and then Luke 11, Jesus rebukes the religious elite who are clamoring for more miraculous signs to prove his messiahship, as if his whole ministry up to that point was not enough. Jesus pointedly says that they will only receive the sign of Jonah, a clear foreshadowing of his resurrection and a biting rebuke. Pagan Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching, his message, yet these righteous leaders stubbornly refused. It's critical that we grasp Jesus' use of Jonah. He is not elevating Jonah as a moral hero or as an example. It's actually quite the opposite, as we'll clearly see when we go through the rest of this journey, which culminates on Resurrection Sunday. So Jonah sits squarely in the midst of the 8th century prophets, contemporary with Isaiah, with Hosea, with Amos, perhaps Obadiah if he's in there. But here's the deal. He's unlike any of them. We've repeatedly encountered the rampant idolatry, the hedonism, the societal rot of this period, secure externally, rotting internally, right? Full of hatred towards outsiders, hating one another. The prophets that we have, that we've looked at, they were really clarions of judgment and salvation. They rebuke and scathe, but in the end, there's hope and grace. Not so much with Jonah. At all, actually. But the pattern's still there. Now for some brief textual setup, and then we'll get into this. Jonah follows immediately after Obadiah, and the first word that God speaks to Jonah is, arise. Right? Arise. Go and call out to Nineveh. Consistent with the Book of the 12 pattern, this catchword ties Jonah directly back to Obadiah's call. Obadiah 1 says this, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Arise, rise up, Let us rise up against her. Same word in each, right? We've got our chain link there. Jonah then is this, embodies this risen envoy sent specifically to Nineveh against the nations, which was the emerging superpower that was destined to crush Israel after Jeroboam II's death. So textually, Jonah uniquely stands out in the book of the 12. You probably already caught this, I hope. It's predominantly prose or narrative. It's a story. Chapters 1, 3, and 4 are all narrative. We've dealt with a lot of poetry and song lately, and there is a little poetic section there in chapter 2. But the narrative itself is rather straightforward. It's beautifully crafted. It's rich in wordplay. It's got wit, and it's got a lot of biting, serrated-edged satire that I promise you Bob and Larry cut out. Right, if we approach this through that kind of sanitized VeggieTale version, we're going to miss the utterly provocative message that is Jonah. So structurally, Jonah is simple. We went through it a minute ago with the VeggieTales version. Chapter 1, Jonah flees, throws overboard. Chapter 2 technically starts in 1:17. Jonah's swallowed by the fish, apologizes, spoiler alert, not really. Chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches, spoiler alert, not really. The Ninevites repent. Chapter 4, Jonah sulks and gets rebuked by God. The most simple book of the 12 we've had so far, right? So given its clear structure, I find it baffling that you have critical scholars that argue that Jonah must be some allegory, just a big giant parable, right? That it could not possibly be historical. You want to talk about God's providence? While I was prepping for the sermon, there was like a two-day like Twitter thing where some atheist posted a picture of Jonah inside the whale and said, there's people that still believe this. And I was like, yeah, I'm getting ready to preach that. I'm one of those people. And it was great to see people coming out of the woodwork to defend the authority of the scriptures. So how could someone survive in a fish? Jesus himself affirms Jonah's historicity and reality of his aquatic ordeal. These scholars still are not completely misguided. They're not completely misguided. There are undoubted parable-like elements and themes woven throughout this little nautical narrative. All right, when combined with the historical reality of Jonah, these elements, these kind of parable-like elements, magnify the book's theological depth, and it transforms it into this oracle that's like Moby-sized, okay? It's huge. All right, enough setting the stage. Let's grab some hush puppies and your tartar sauce. You don't dip hush puppies in tartar sauce. You see how much seafood I ate? Who does? I rebuke you in the net. I'm just kidding. All right, grab your hush puppies. We're setting sail into the text, all right? As we come to chapter 1, bear in mind that the prophet's names often reflect some of the book's central themes. Hosea means God is salvation. Joel means God is judge. But Jonah, dove, right? Is he a soap salesman? Right? Interestingly, right, the Hebrew root for dove is used earlier in the book of the 12 in Hosea to depict Israel's unfaithfulness, a silly dove flitting back and forth foolishly trying to find a foreign alliance that they can prop themselves up under. Beyond the sacrificial system, however, a dove consistently symbolizes peace and restoration. That's why we kind of have that idea of peace for his name. One example, consider Noah's dove, right? Releases the dove, returns with an olive branch, signaling renewal and peace. So God is peace for Jonah's name. Actually, yes, Jonah's story vividly illustrates God's sovereign right to grant peace and salvation to whomever he pleases to. Ironically, that profound truth does not come through the prophet embodying his name, but through the absurd and satirical episodes of his opposite day life. Verse 2, if you look, God commands Jonah, arise, preach judgment against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me. That phrase used by God there, their evil has come up before me, is the same phrase used for Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis. So Nineveh is doing some pretty serious sinning. If Jonah had been sent to Judah. Big whoop, right? Even though Judah and Israel had strained relations, at least they were kindred. But Nineveh? That was like in the middle of Assyria's heartland. That'd be like telling Jonah to arise from the shores of Plymouth and go into Kansas. It's not just a 20-minute trek. It's in the heart of Assyria, behind enemy lines, among these ruthless pagans who were known for being barbaric. Right? Nations, they did indeed send diplomats, yeah, but Jonah was not commissioned to diplomacy. He was commanded to deliver an ultimatum: repent or be judged, essentially be destroyed. Jonah knows his mission isn't merely risky, right? The common sense, it's likely guaranteed. It's a one-way trip to the gulag. Initially, we might assume fear of death kind of drives Jonah away, like, oh, nope, I'm not going to do that. And certainly it probably plays a part, but as chapter 4 reveals, it's only part of the story. But let's not get ahead of ourselves yet. Jonah essentially tells God, no, nope, I'm in the National Guard and I like my job at the desk. Not going to the front line. And instead of arising to Nineveh, he arises, same word used there, to flee from the presence of the Lord, heading to Tarshish from the coastal town of Joppa, the very port town where centuries later, Peter receives the vision declaring that the Gentiles are recipients of salvation. You know, Simon Peter, son of, what was his dad's name? Jonah. Probably just a coincidence, maybe, probably. Jonah doesn't subtly avoid Nineveh, like just kind of sidestep and go to this little town over here. He actively flees in the opposite direction. Nineveh lies northeast of Israel, and Jonah heads to Joppa, which is south and then westward to Tarshish. Scholars debate the precise location of Tarshish, and that's a hard one to say. Spain, Italy, Africa maybe, but wherever it was, it represented the furthest known point from Nineveh. Verse 4 of chapter 1 depicts God graciously allowing Jonah to pay his fare, buy his ticket, board the ship. He chooses the ship that he wants, and he sets sail before God dramatically hurls a storm upon Jonah's getaway boat, full of pagan sailors. Full of more irony, Jonah finds no trouble sleeping comfortably amidst pagan sailors on a ship, these pagan mariners, yet he balks at preaching against the Ninevites. These frantic mariners are seasoned. They panic. They start hurling cargo overboard. Same word that God is used for God for hurling the storm there. And they're desperately invoking their false gods. All right? Help us, Baal. Help us, Chemosh. Help us, Asherah. Help us, Adrimelech. Wait, who's that? I don't know. I heard some guy praying to him when we were at port last week. Doesn't hurt to try. Help us, Adrimelech. Didn't work, right? It's terrible. Nothing. They're going to die. The fact that the text says that God hurled the storm and the sailors are hurling cargo overboard is actually a little indication that they're throwing stuff overboard to lighten the ship, but also a sacrifice to these gods, right? Baal, you want grain? Oh, okay, that didn't work. Chemosh, you want a shipment of kias? No, right? Amidst the pandemonium, the ship's captain discovers there is somebody below deck sleeping, fast asleep, and he satirically rebukes the prophet with catch this, God's original command. Arise! You know, whenever you have some stuff happen a couple times in the same day, you probably should pay attention. Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God, Jonah's God can save them. Do something, right? Verse 7 strongly implies that Jonah dismisses the captain and rolls back over and goes to sleep, which forces these mariners to cast lots. Essentially, these are like dice, to identify the guilty party. Ironically, again, these pagan sailors know intuitively that this storm is wrath. It's divine judgment. They unwittingly fulfilled Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every fall is from the Lord. Right? The lot is cast into the lap. Predictably, the lot singles out Jonah. Right? Imagine you 80s and 90s kids, the magic eight ball, consistently answering no. All right, what's the odds? Like, they all go through it. Is it this guy? Nope. 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 What about the one below deck? Yes. All right, there's no way it can do that again. Nope, right? Okay. What about this guy below board? They are terrified. They're about to lose their lives. So they go below and they interrogate him, and it's rapidly. You can almost feel the tension like they've got a knife to his throat, right? Who are you? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? Who are your people? They desperately want to know which deity they have angered, even though there's only one and living true God, as we learned in our fifth catechism question this morning with the kids. Perfect timing, see? Providence. As we will see, throughout this story, Jonah gets questioned a lot, which means he is a questionable character. A play on words, but true. Right? Now, don't Bob and Larry this next verse. Jonah answers the questionable questionnaire evasively in verse 9. I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Nice. Pretty good. Quite orthodox. Right? But he carefully omits specifics. Doesn't tell them who he is, his hometown, his tribe. He's doing the good old move of deflecting, right? And I fear Yahweh. Really, Jonah? Really? You fear Yahweh, huh? Right? Here you are fleeing across the sea that he made, right? Jonah's hypocrisy is thicker than whale blubber. It's so thick. Verse 10 vividly captures the mariner's reaction. Literally translated, the already frightened men became exceedingly frightened. They're not just a little afraid, they're double afraid. They press Jonah harder. What have you done? Only then does Jonah sheepishly admit he's running from God. Instead of swiftly executing Jonah, these pagans astonishingly show restraint and, guess what, some humanity, dare I say holiness. Jonah, in typical melodramatic fashion, suggests, just hurl me into the sea. Throw me over with the kia and the grain, right? He says, throw me over, but not heroically by any means. Sacrifice me. Kill me. I would rather that happen and be free from God's command. But these pagans resist. They show genuine love for their neighbor, something Jonah sorely lacks. They notice this in the text. They try to row furiously back to land, attempting to spare his life, and they fail. And they reluctantly, as it shows, pray to Yahweh, begging for mercy, kind of like as a last-ditch effort for what they're about to do, which is cast Jonah overboard. And guess what? As soon as he goes overboard, the storm ceases. Instantly, the text says they were terrified exceedingly. So these already super double over fearful men are now quadruple terrified, and they are fearful of Yahweh. They make sacrifices and they make vows, authentic conversion. Some critics argue that these sailors probably reverted to paganism afterward, but such critical scholarship actually misses the entire point of Jonah's satirical edge. This pattern of the prophet not getting it continues throughout the rest of this pithy book. They are a foil. The genuine repentance of these pagans starkly contrasts Jonah's stubborn rebellion, serving as a stinging rebuke for Israel. Whew. Beloved, as we conclude chapter 1 of Jonah, I pray it's apparent that the VeggieTales Sunday School VBS version, while it contains some good principles, isn't the full orbed story. It's not at all. In light of that, I call you this morning to apply this text to your life in kind of a paradoxical way. I want you to take the Sunday School VBS version and then mature it. Take the general principle and then grow it. Take the egg and then let it hatch into the big giant whale shark. And it has to be a whale shark because whales are mammals and they don't lay eggs. I've made sure that it fit. I mentioned earlier that Jonah does include some of those parabolic elements. Yet this doesn't mean that Jonah is merely some made-up parable. His life, and indeed, hear me clearly, his stupidity have been written down for our instruction. So, beloved, here's the egg. Here's the egg. You can't run from a sovereign God. Can't run from a sovereign God. Yes and amen, anyone? Okay. Can't run from a sovereign God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust him, sovereign God. Now, the big fish is starting to hatch out of the egg. Recall, beloved, that Jonah heard the word of the Lord, and he chose to flee. Jonah knew better than God, didn't he? And where did Jonah go? To Joppa. And where was he going to go from Joppa? To Tarshish. Again, though we don't know the precise location of Tarshish, one thing is clear about it. Love this. Scripture frequently describes Tarshish and the ships that come from that land as bringing gold and exotic animals. Doesn't that kind of sound familiar? And throw another element onto it. It's a land far away on water. I thought I've read something about water and the gold of Havilah and animals a long time ago in the Bible. That's interesting, isn't it? Right? Doesn't this sound like Eden? That's what these things are. Solomon's temple is an Eden 3.0, and guess what? It's lavishly supplied from ships from Tarshish. So the egg begins to hatch. You didn't think that Jonah was this deep, did you? Mariana's Trench. Tarshish symbolically points to this Eden-like prosperity and rest. But this isn't my opinion. This is the live and active interconnected truth of God's word. Notice verse 3 carefully this morning, beloved. Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. That Hebrew word presence in Jonah 1:3 precisely matches Genesis 3:8 describing Adam and Eve hiding from the presence of the Lord immediately after the fall. The little whale shark is starting to grow large now, isn't he? Right? There is more here than we can traverse with our time, but consider these aspects of Eden that are here in Jonah as we apply it. Adam falls into a deep sleep, waking to a helper. Jonah also falls into a deep sleep, but awakens to cries of help. Our first parents disobeyed God and ate the forbidden tree and became aware that they were naked and they hid themselves, and God called out to Adam. Jonah disobeys and hides himself to be awakened to the captain of the ship crying, "Call out to your God." Yes, the same exact phrase in Genesis. Though Jonah journeys west, away from God's presence, Adam and Eve are driven east. Beloved, the whale shark is mature. Do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? Do you hear the word of the Lord in front of you? If not, then allow me to be pointed. Jonah is you and me and every human being who has ever lived. He embodies fallen humanity. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jonah attempts to restore Eden on his terms, to live his best life now, and to think that he can be his own God, to believe that he can flee from a sovereign God, and that God would be fine with it all. Beloved, Jonah, ironically, reenacts humanity's primal rebellion, because we do this every day. We do. Every single one of us. The narrative of Jonah illustrates that this restoration to Eden, the presence of God and his blessing, is never achievable by human effort or by our design, only by God's grace and his sovereign way. Jonah's flight shows us that our sinful impulse to flee God's presence, to disobey his word, to foolishly attempt our restoration of Eden, it's in everybody. Beloved, hear me clearly. Jonah was chosen by God. He was chosen by God. You, beloved of the Lord, you who proclaim the name of Christ, even after you have been called forth, you will struggle with sin, your natural flesh. You will want to go to Joppa, and you will want to pay your fare and go your way and do what you want to do, to live how you want to live, to be a Christian who fears the Lord God, who made the sea and dry land in word, but not in action. Not really. Right? When the storm of discipline comes, beloved, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do? Will you rage against God and pout and quote Jeremiah 29:11? I know the plans I have for me. Do it. Or will you feel the rocking and the reeling of your ship and call out to your Savior, the greater Jonah, the very word of God, who did make the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and confess, Lord, I am perishing. I have sinned. I have tried to flee your presence and live as my own God. Will you do that? I beg that you would. And do you know what will happen when you call out to him in repentance and in faith every day, seeking to be more like him, to go towards Nineveh instead of away? I'll tell you what will happen. The captain of your faith, he shall come up from the hole where he was all along and tell you, oh, my child, my beloved of little faith, you cannot leave my presence no matter how hard you try. For I know the plans that I have for you. I do as I please. Beloved, restoration, salvation, it can only occur with God's sovereign terms. Our lives are not our own. We are not our own captains. Right? Jonah's escape is not one at all, as we'll see. His escapade is brilliant, it's humorous, but yet it also vividly illustrates the futility of human autonomy and the boundless grace of God towards the least deserving. And when that boundless grace does indeed still the storm, can I encourage you? Sacrifice and vow, trust, turn, live, speak, glorify the true and living God who brings you westward into the greater Eden through the thorny brow and pierced body of the true and better Jonah, his own son, Christ Jesus the Lord, the very Lord who was asleep in the boat and had calmed the raging sea for his disciples. He is alive, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not forget, beloved, a year last year spent in Mark, that the Lord said unto Peter and unto you, the crown comes after the cross. One last thing. The gospel is hidden in plain sight, and all the sea foam and all the lightning and all the thundering right here in our text, in the words of pagan saints to sailors. Jonah 1:14. Therefore they called out to God, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. Yeah, Jesus laid down his life to be hurled into death on your behalf, innocent blood, for guilty, and that was the pleasure of the Lord to do so. Repent, believe, trust, obey, arise, and go wherever he tells you. Grace and peace. Let's pray.